It's great to be back together again, celebrating Jesus as a family. But as we open up God's word, it'd be great if we could just stop and pray. And I'd ask that you do that with me. Our Father, we rejoice in your Son, our King, our Savior, Jesus. It's with great thanks that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us, and that we can now call each other brothers and sisters. And Lord, as we come here tonight, as we come to worship you and to encourage one another, I pray we come with hearts open to hearing your word. Lord, please challenge us from your word. Challenge our lives, challenge the way we understand the spiritual gifts, the way we understand love. And Lord, may it be practical for us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you watch a lot of television. I don't. But last Monday night, I watched a little bit of television. Last Monday night was, well, quite frankly, a mixed bag for Christianity in the public sphere. I don't know if you caught it. There was a deep and thorough investigation done by A Current Affair. You can laugh at that moment. That's tabloid journalism at its best, that show. If I offend you in saying that you're an ACA lover or Today Tonight, I'm okay with that, really. And at that moment, the ACA investigation into the Hillsong Church. I investigated thoroughly, I'm sure, the financial situations that go on within Hillsong. And it was amazing as the investigators basically just built Hillsong up to be a cash cow, where the pastors were getting filthy rich, that people were struggling to pay their own bills, and the pastors were sure enough about to go and buy themselves an offshore home somewhere in the Bahamas where they fly to on their private jet. What was interesting that only after about 5 minutes within that investigation, it had become not just about Hillsong, but a broad sweep of the Christian church. It was a pretty large attack in terms of the way churches get away with tax all the time. They don't pay any tax, they don't contribute to society, so on and so forth. Questioning the integrity of pastors and ministers and the church by and large. It was a horrendous attack on the Christian faith. Horrendous attack on God's church. It was interesting to get on social media after that event, and one person in particular who I love dearly was on Facebook and just was scathing at the end of that, and said, I don't understand why so many people, although with good intentions, keep pouring out their money week in, week out to the church, expecting that somehow God would bless them in return. I mean, it seems stupid to me if they really wanted to see their money put to good use, they go to a charity themselves and hand it to the people and see for themselves the fruit of their giving. At that moment, I was kind of like, well, you should probably check out a few of the non-for-profit charities and see how they're doing with their tax component. But beyond that, he was basically making a point that I can't stand the fact that people give to the church and people are suffering on almost the poverty line, and pastors are living in their fancy homes that are paid off. They have land and cars and the likes. I couldn't help at that moment but feel a little oppressed. A little attacked. And so I responded as graciously as I can and said, well, it's true, it's all true. Ange and I are about to fly on his private jet all the way out to the Cayman Islands where we're going to hang out and smoke cigars all day. It was just a horror. Clearly, we're filthy rich. And it was just a challenge to negotiate that. At the same time on the ABC, and if you're an avid ABC watcher, I pray for you. But on ACA, they had on Q&A, and Q&A, John Dixon. Now let me just stop there. John Dixon, I am impressed with that guy. I don't know if you watched Q&A. He killed it. It's the first time I've really seen a Christian get onto that panel, which is probably one of the most hostile environments. I mean, Tony Jones, I mean, if there is a man who hates Christians more than him, I'd love to meet them. Actually, I probably wouldn't love to meet them. But any opportunity he gets to have a shot at the Christian faith, the Christian church, he takes it. And in fact, if he doesn't have an opportunity, he just seems to make one up. And John Dixon, in the midst of that, presented the gospel. calm, clear, articulate. I was proud to be called his brother in Christ. As I sat back and I reflected on the day's events, I had this kind of sinking feeling inside of me that our society is changing quicker than we realize. That Christianity is being more and more pushed to the edges. The pressure from our own world, our own society, just to conform to the basic fundamental views of society, are absolute put on us to no end. If we come out against gay marriage, we're labeled as fundamentalist bigots. And know that nothing we seem to do is ever right. The pressure just to be a little less overt and a little more quiet and a little more private seems to be the reality, at least growing reality for us. And what strikes me as strange is that society as a whole has shifted. Where the church, when it flourished in all of its beauty, if you will, under Christendom, is dead. Christianity is not the predominant moral guide any longer for society. In fact, our generation, and increasingly, we are much more aligned to the first century church. The first century church that was pushed and prodded just to conform with the world around them. For the first century church, as it seemingly it is for us now, to be known as a follower of Jesus simply means that we are not cool at all. It's not the norm. In fact, in the first century, for you to be known as a follower of Jesus, for you to be labeled as a part of his community, living out his ethic in his world, simply, you were tagged with being weird, antisocial, and even subversive. Throughout the whole Greco-Roman world, Christian neighbors' opportunity to try and rehabilitate them was at its peak. And it's in the face of this pressure, Peter writes this letter to the church. He writes a letter in the face of a church feeling the weight of the world's pressures to conform, and he writes a powerful letter to encourage us. He writes a powerful letter to live and encourage us to live out an ethic, a kingdom ethic in a world that wants to push us over. So this part of Scripture speaks pretty clearly to us, I think. It's pretty powerful. It's interesting that Peter doesn't kind of do what we often do with children who are bullied at school. When children who are bullied at school, we just say, listen, just relax, keep quiet, become a little more unassuming, don't stand out from the crowd, try and befriend the people who are bullying you. Peter goes, no. In the face of this persecution, live faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4, from verse 7, he says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." The very get-go, he says, folks, the end is near. The end of all that we know is drawing to its close. The return of Christ is imminent. I mean, Peter himself, he knew Jesus. He was Jesus' best mate here on earth. He had walked with Jesus. He had lived with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had listened to Jesus' teaching. In fact, he was there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended back up into the heavens. He was there when the angels started declaring that Jesus would again return to judge the living and the dead. He knew that the end was close. It was imminent. And he says to the followers of Christ at this time, he says, the end is near. The persecution that you're facing is coming to an end. Christ is coming to judge the world. And finally, you will indeed be vindicated for your faith and your trust in Jesus. He says, and as you hang on towards the end, pray with a clear and sober mind. Pray. Focus your attention in communicating with God. What does that prayer look like? Well, Peter doesn't really give us a kind of detailed list on how we are to pray, but I know of another person who does, Jesus. And so I figured that since Peter doesn't kind of unpack how we should pray towards the end of our time, I figured that the next best authority must be Jesus. And so I thought we'd have a look at that instead. So if you have your Bible, let's open it up to Matthew chapter 6. Can I just get the lights turned down just a bit, mate? Thanks. How are we to pray in light of the coming end? In chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 9. Jesus says this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I don't know what it looks like to pray with a sober mind. It's a pretty good place to begin. In light of the coming end, in the face of persecution, exalt the name of God. Praise Him. Come and confess your sins before Him and know His forgiveness. Cry out to Him and ask Him for His provision, His care, His concern. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for His return. And do so with a clear mind, knowing that the Lord will return at any moment. I was talking to a friend of mine during the week, and I was asking them, they're an older Christian, I was asking them, I said, how do you keep going in the face of this changing world? How do you cope? How do you live out a resilient life? He said to me, every day I wake up, I do my quiet time, and I pray the Lord's Prayer. I wish I could be that disciplined. Pray the Lord's Prayer every day. He said, no, seriously, it just helps me to align my focus again every morning. Helps me to have a clear and sober mind. It allows me to focus and understand what's really important coming towards the end of life. What really matters. And I get to pour out my heart to God. Friends, we are living in a changing society. If we're going to live resilient lives, if we're going to be able to serve one another, if we're going to live faithfully, then we have to get hold of the fundamentals of prayer. We have to live our lives in light of the coming end and live them faithfully, live them well. Are you doing that? Are you praying with a sober mind? The listeners, the hearers of this letter were struggling, some with their own faith. How can God be with us? Is this all a waste of time? Peter says, pray. I've sat with many of you as you've questioned faith, questioned the world. Are you praying? Are you praying with a clear mind and a focused heart? Life is short. Pray hard. Peter then moves on. He says, not only are we to pray, we are to love. Right here. Verse 8. It says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. I'm not going to unpack this. We're going to be looking next week at what it is to be a loving community, to be living a resilient life and building loving relationships. But what Peter is quickly getting at here is simply saying that if we are to be a part of the kingdom of God, then we need to be a community that loves genuinely and that can forgive each other's sins. Community that loves each other genuinely and forgives each other our sins. Indeed, as God has forgiven us our sins, perhaps. And he gives two really concrete examples of what it is to live out a loving and faithful life as we look to the coming end. Right here, the first one is the note on hospitality from verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, Peter says. I love that. offer hospitality towards one another without grumbling. Who's on the supper roster for their Bible study this week? Don't grumble. Who has to clean their house for Bible study this week? Don't grumble. Do it with a joy in your heart. It's funny, you know, hospitality, it's a funny understanding we have of hospitality today. It's very different to the way first century church understood hospitality. Hospitality was ingrained in the culture. Indeed, a town's honor was at stake as they welcomed in a stranger and treated them as one of their own. Hospitality was more than just providing a nice dinner, providing them with a quick Jamie Oliver meal where they go, "Ooh, that was a fancy dinner," and then shift them off. Now, hospitality in the first century meant that you brought them in, they became a part of your family, and you waited on them, you cared for them, you met their needs by either a bed or whatever the case may be, and you blessed them. Hospitality is fundamental in the spread of the gospel throughout the first century in the church. I mean, Jesus himself, when he sent out the 12 to go out and to proclaim the good news, he sent them out to go to homes in which they find hospitality. As the homes that showed hospitality were the homes that they were to go into and share the good news. The good news of a new kingdom that has broken in, a new king who offers forgiveness and peace and hope. Throughout even the apostles and the early church leaders, without hospitality, they were simply shot. Well, probably more hung or nailed on a cross. But they needed hospitality, and it was the early church community that brought them in and provided food and provided resources and indeed provided an escape for when persecution was too heavy. Hospitality was central. And the whole notion of the Lord's Supper was built on Jesus' hospitality with his own disciples. Hospitality was a key way of the love expressed in the community of faith. And Peter says, make sure you do it, not just out of obligation, but do it with a glad heart. Do it without grumbling. Do it joyously. A chance to build relationships and community. I have a couple of mates that not too long after I came to faith, they were telling me of a story that they decided that as young punks do, that, you know, kind of young and exuberant in their faith and thought, oh, we can kind of take on the world and God will provide at every step of the way, and kind of wish we were all like that just a little bit more. And they decided they're going to take a 2-week road trip up to Byron Bay. The deal was they had very little money, they wouldn't book into any accommodation, they would trust on the local church to provide hospitality, and they were going to trust that God would provide the opportunities to do either have discussions with Christians or that the church would just be open that particular day and that they would have somewhere to stay. If they didn't, they would sleep in their car. God, how dumb can you be? Like, seriously, you're 2 weeks on the way to Byron and you're going to go and sleep in a car. Doofus. But the first night they stopped off at this little country, or the first Sunday they stopped off at this little country town where they reckon there was about 20 people in the whole town and 10 of them were at the church. And they were kind of, everyone was about 150. And they walked in, so they kind of stood out like sore thumbs. These three young guys who probably stank. They'd spent a couple of nights in the car. And it kind of rocked up to church. And you can imagine the whole church turning around looking at these guys and saying, oh, what are you up to? I said, oh, we're just on a bit of a road trip up to Byron Bay. We're just coming through town. They said, oh, This one guy said, oh, where are you staying? And he goes, I don't know, maybe at your house. Sure enough, he goes, okay, no worries. You guys need a place to stay. There's three guys. He just happened to have three spare beds, and off they went to this guy's farm, and they crashed there the night, and he fed them, and they moved on. They arrive up into Byron, and they begin this conversation with a woman who happens to be a Christian. And again, the question comes out, oh, what are you guys up to? Oh, we're doing the trip, yada, yada. And they're, well, where are you staying? I don't know, maybe at your house. And she goes, yeah, okay. Come on in. The funny thing was, this woman had 7 kids. And she was a vegan. Well, I suppose they're from Byron. Come in, please, sit down. We'll all eat tofu together. Mmm, watermelon. Like, it's just... These three guys are kind of rocked up, and they stayed with this family for two nights. Blessed beyond belief. Seven kids, three young guys, and they're all hanging out together. Beautiful little Christian hippie commune. But that's hospitality, isn't it? That's hospitality that takes the stranger and brings them into their home and treats them as one. Treats them as family and loves them and serves them. Meets their needs of a bed and clearly a shower and some food, albeit tasteless and boring. Sorry for those of you who are vegetarians, but tofu is bad. I know, I've eaten it once. Hospitality is central. And in our understanding of hospitality, particularly for us in our modern time, it's different. Hospitality, we still use the term hospitality, but really it's just entertainment. We've been squeezed into the mold of the secular world that says, for us to have hospitality, I need to just wait. I can't invite you in yet. I need to go home and clean every part of my house and wipe down every bit of dust on my windowsills. And I have to go and buy the best food I can to produce the best meal possible so I can entertain you, so I can wow you. And then eventually I hope that you would in turn do the same for me. It's entertainment, it's not hospitality. Entertainment is about things before people. Hospitality is people before things. Hospitality is more than just producing a good meal. It's inviting strangers into your home and embracing them as your family. Building genuine relationships and community. There was enough trouble in the world outside the church in the first century. They had to get it right in the way they loved one another and cared for one another. The way they cared for their brothers and sisters who were yet still traveling their journey. Coming in together and getting to know one another. This is not just a call for the first century, this is a call for us too. We live and we worship in a church that's a great church. But hospitality moves us just beyond our own circle of friends and engages a larger community and invites new people into our lives. And in the midst of that, there's real blessing. A question that begs to be asked is, are you doing genuine hospitality? Are we living resilient lives, faithful community lives, where people matter more than the things of our home? Do we invite people in and have them as part of our family? Do we bless them? Do we meet their need? Or are we more consumed with how we look? Friends, I pray that we would be a genuine community that embraces and loves hospitality, that has people into our lives and we embrace them and we love them and we serve them. That is a clear gift of God that has been given to all of us. The second mark that Peter gives us of what a community who is that is loving looks like is found in verse 10 and verse 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I love that first sentence, don't you? I love it because it lets no one off the hook. So Peter, let's hear it again. Right here in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, if He is your Lord and your Savior and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have been equipped by God's grace for God's service with God's gift. Every one of us. No one is off the hook. Every one of us has been given a gift of God to serve His people and to glorify His name. Everyone. So if you've been living in this moment of either false humility or just misunderstanding, if you trust in Jesus, you have been gifted to serve. You've been given a gift to bless God's community. And we aren't to remain idle in it. Statistically, right across the church, both here in Australia and globally, 20% of the people in our churches actually do 80% of the service. Which means that 80% of us are not involved in any form of service using any of our expressions of God's gift in our lives. My question is, why? And how do we get away with that? Because it's not a part of Scripture. Peter is very clear that God, each one of us has been given a manifestation of God's grace for God's service in God's church to bring Him glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So are you serving? Do you know the gifts that God has given you, and are you faithful in using them here in our community? If not, why not? There are a whole bunch of passages within the New Testament, particularly you can go to Ephesians chapter 4, or you can go to Romans 12, 1 to 8, or you can go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 right through to 14 and understand a whole bunch of different gifts. But the two gifts that Peter drills down on here, two different types of gifts that Peter drills down on here, are important for us to notice. There's two different types of gifts. First one, from verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as the one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. Two different types of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. No matter what they are, whether you're pouring out your life in service of others, whether God has gifted you in a way where you can proclaim God's news, where you're a Bible study leader or a youth group leader or whatever, the huge amounts of opportunities that come with speaking gifts presents itself. Whatever you have been gifted at doing, you have to do it. But notice what Peter makes very clear here on how we are to use our gifts. If we have a speaking gift, we should do it by speaking the very words of God. The gifts are there to speak the words of God. And if it's service, we are to serve through the power and with the power that God provides. So each one of us has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. Each one of us has been given a gift if we trust in Jesus. And while each gift is unique, none of us can boast. None of the uses of our gifts are to bring us glory or honor or fame. Each one of us aren't to utilize our gifts in our own strength. If you speak, do it through God's word. If you serve, do it through God's strength. There is no room for boasting here. There is no room to elevate ourselves above another because of the gifts that God has given us. Whatever the gifts you have been given, you are commanded to use them for God's service here within His community of faith and to bring Him the glory. Because ultimately, that's who we live for, is it not? When we came to Christ, when we understood the message of redemption through Jesus' death and through His resurrection on a cross and what that means for us, we've been set free. And a part of being set free is that we've given up our lives, our own hopes, our own desires, our own dreams, and they're being realigned every day, minute by minute, to the will of God, for God's purposes, for God's desire for our lives. And so we are to live faithfully for Him. And Peter makes it clear, we live faithfully for God by serving one another and doing it for the glory of God. Are you serving with God's gift? Do you know the gifts that God has given you? Because there's at least one. If you just sitting there kind of going, I'd love to know where God has shaped me and blessed me and utilized me for his service. And great, come on Thursday night, come and do the shape course. Now, let me just say from the get-go that the shape course is not a foolproof way of discovering God's gifts for you. But what it does do is it helps discern how God has made you and shaped you and given you passions and desires, and it helps encourage you to serve. Through Ange, you can have at least an idea of maybe an area to serve in. But the other way that we discover the gifts that God has given us, quite frankly, we see a need and we have a crack. We have a shot. I don't know whether God has gifted me in this, but there's a need and I can fill it. So I'll have a crack and see what God does. How many of you are now serving in an area of ministry that you thought at one point, oh, I could never do that? Yet God, and through his mercy, uses you and has shaped you for his service in that. Where are you serving? Because if we fail to serve using God's gift, I've said it before, I'll say it again, we rob each other of the blessings of God. If you are not serving with the gifts that God has given you, if I'm not serving you humbly with the gifts that God has given me, then we are robbing each other of God's blessing. And we are living unfaithful lives. We are failing to live for the glory and honor of Jesus, plain and simple. We rob each other and we rob God of the glory. Serve. Bless one another so that we may know God's blessing here. If you're wondering where you can serve right now, Luke has been jamming it into the bulletin week in, week out. They've been on notice boards. They're still in need of people to go to Bali and to serve other missionaries as they come together to pray and to be fed and to be cared for. We're going to be sending a team over to do their kids ministry. You're wondering where you can serve? Step up, step out. Sign up, go to Bali. Go to Bali. See what God does. There's other areas. If you want to get involved, you've got some free time, you want to be involved in Scripture, step up, have a go. If you want to be involved in service here in the church, you want to be a part of the welcoming team, you want to be a part of something, then let us know. Friends, if we are going to live resilient lives, if we're going to live lives that know Jesus, that live to honor Him, to seek His glory, then we have to pray, knowing that the end is coming. We have to love one another radically. We have to be hospitable towards one another. We have to serve one another. And we do it all for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. And we thank you that you have indeed equipped each and every one of us who trusts in you for your service. So stir in us, Lord, a desire to step up and to serve, to be hospitable to people in our congregation and to those outside. Lord, may we be a community that radically loves one another. And may we do it all for you. Amen.